Well, praise the Lord. We are in John chapter 2. We're going to look at the wedding today. I know it doesn't necessarily maybe correspond with Palm Sunday, but I thought we'd keep going in scripture that we've been in today. Bob, I do have my phone here if you have to, if I break up and sound like a robot again.
Okay.
All right. You can just text me and I'll do my best to get back on track here. But let's give this time to the Lord. Father, we do praise you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your wonderful love, Lord, for us. Thank you for your word, Lord, how precious it is to us, especially during these times that we are in, Lord. You showed us our true dependence on what we're depending on and what we shouldn't be depending on, Lord. And you have been so gracious and kind, Lord, and how you continue to pour out your spirit to us, Lord, and show us new things in your word and bring to light, I guess, old things, Lord, maybe that we have forgotten or, have been complacent in, Lord. So we thank you, Father, for these times that you have given us to reconnect, Lord, with you through your Holy Spirit. And so we love you. We praise you. We ask you, Father, to bless the time that we have today with you, with each other. No matter how strange it is to be doing this on the internet, Lord, or in this way of, but we're gonna glorify you in all that we do, Lord. We're gonna just allow you to be honored, Lord, and no matter how difficult the technical stuff is, Lord, or gives us fits, Lord, here and again, we ask your blessing upon the time that we have, Lord. May you speak to us through your word. May you convict us, Lord, of sin. May you challenge us, Father, and may you keep us, Father, by your word. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. Once again, we have that big building that sits in back of Bob every week. Bob's always there. He's like the guardian angel of Pennsylvania Ave. No, all seriousness. So the Lord, you know, hasn't opened up the door for us to get back, to the building. And, that's okay. So we've got his word always, right? And we can always go to his word. So that's such a blessing that we have. But this morning, I really want to take a look at this wedding that was at Cana and see what the Lord would speak to us through that. So a lot of people would say this is the first miracle, right? This is the first miracle of the Lord's ministry. But I think in reality, we go back to Genesis always, and we see the very first miracle was in Genesis. Of course, that was the creation. And as he spoke things and his creation really into existence. And as we move through the scripture here, as we move through the gospels, we need to always remember to and never forget the deity of Christ and how Jesus was God in the flesh. You know, we were reminded in the first chapter of John, he reminds us, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. We should keep that in mind also, right? Nothing happens without God's knowing about it. You know, he knows what's going on in our world today. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry about it, right? We just rely upon Him. We allow Him to be God, and we take the servant position that we should have been in before all this. And we ask Him, Lord, God of the universe, how do you want me to handle myself during this pandemic? How would you like me to minister? It says in verse 14 there, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 2, and let's read a couple verses together. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. So when we look at just the first couple words here, on the third day, you know, if you go back into the first chapter there, you go back into the first chapter on verse 29, it talks about the next day. So right away we begin, as John is writing this, we begin to think this is the first day, or the first day was before that, right? So this must be day two. And then we go to verse 35 and he says, again, the next day. So we're counting and we're saying, well, that's day three and so forth. And we get to 43 and there's another day. Again, the next day, three. And we get down to here and we see the third day and we're thinking, wait a minute, I've just counted 4 days and what's this and fifth, and maybe it's a little confusing. But I think the thing to remember is John is writing this letter back in 35. John the Baptist would introduce or allow John, the writer of this book, to approach Jesus, to watch Jesus. So that really is the first day. And then, so we see John and Andrew and Peter would be following Jesus at that point. And then on the second day, we see Philip and Nathanael join them. So in reality, this is the third day. This is the third day in which the writer of this gospel, John, would have been with Jesus. So this is the third day he would have been with Jesus. The place that we see here is Cana of Galilee. Cana's a little bit northwest of Nazareth, about 8-9 miles in that direction. It's in the region of Asher, so the tribe of Asher there. It was a place that was, you could say, was an insignificant place. When I think of it, I almost compare it to where I came from, right? West Amboy. Nobody on earth probably knows where West Amboy is except a few token people because it was a small, insignificant place, right? But I was thinking about this. It was that place, even though people had something to do with it. It was that place that I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. It was in that place. So God can reach down and He can use the little things, right? He doesn't need big things. At this point in time, we know Jerusalem was, in a sense, the epicenter. It was the place where all the political stuff was going on. It was where the Pharisees were, the Sadducees. And God would send His Son to a place called Cana for a wedding in this community, a small, humble abode. Right. So I think, you know, as we look at ourselves as a small, little church, the small church on the corner, God can still use those things that look insignificant. And I know that we have these times in our lives where we maybe the Lord has put us in insignificant places or insignificant people or whatever, but it's significant to the Lord because He wouldn't have arranged that if it wasn't. right? So we have this place called Cana of Galilee. And we see the occasion here. The occasion is a wedding. And Jesus' mother's there. Jesus himself is invited as well. And his disciples would tag along. So there's a good chance that there was either a relationship between Jesus or his mom. Either the bride or the groom was probably related to them, probably akin, right? We can assume that they were both at the wedding. And since Jesus was there, we can conclude, my lips got stuck together there. We can conclude that he found the celebration worthy of his presence. And I think that's where I want to be. I want to be in a place in which God himself can show up and say, I want to be here. You know, I want my presence to be here. This is something that God would ordain, right? A wedding. God approved. God approved. You know, you hear a lot of politicians on the TV now say, you know, with their messages, and they come back on and they say, I approve this message. Well, God approves marriage between a man and a woman, of course. And it was right from the beginning, going back to Genesis, right? Bone of one bone, flesh of one flesh. This was something that God embraced. So Jesus embraced the sacrament of marriage because for a lot of reasons. First of all, it was his idea. And also it's a picture of Jesus and the church. You know, Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, and perhaps the only difference really between, say a man and a woman and Jesus and the church, Jesus will never, you can mark my words on this, he will never divorce the church. Man and women, they might divorce each other because of the hardness of their hearts, but God will never divorce the church. And this was a festive event, a time of celebration, right? But often the purpose of the celebration can always be lost during the festivities, during the celebration. You know, we can't forget why we take communion. It's not just about taking a piece of stale cracker and then some lousy juice, right, at times, and saying it's communion. It's more than that, right? It's more than just a celebration. It's more than even a remembrance of. It's something that we need to take to heart when we come to take communion. It's about our relationship with the Lord, right, and what he did for us ultimately. But here's a celebration of a man and woman uniting. In the Jewish marriage ceremony, there is this Jewish contract that was called the ketubah. And the ketubah was a integral part of a traditional Jewish wedding. It basically outlined the rights and the responsibilities of the groom in relation to the bride. Today, in a Jewish wedding, you might find the same contract used, but it might define the rights and responsibility of both the bride and the groom. But traditionally speaking, it would only outline the rights of the groom. With the ketubah contract there, there was an amount due to the wife. It was called the bride price. It came in the event that if there was something happened to the marriage, whether it ceased to exist because the husband died, and the wife was left alone, or there was divorce, and it would take the, that bride price was paid, in this contract so that the bride was taken care of. So as the bride of Christ, Jesus, in a sense, has already signed the ketubah with us, or for us, thinking about us. He signed it in blood, right? And as John the Baptist would call him, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, has signed the ketubah, the contract there, that upon his death on the cross, he would pay for our sins. And whoever believes upon him, upon his name, would have eternal life. So now, getting back to the wedding here, in verse 3, Jesus' mother would approach Jesus, and she would say, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "We have no wine." Well, this is interesting. You know, the first century wedding would last a week, and I'm certainly glad with two daughters of my own that they don't last a week. I'd be a broke man and have to live in the poorhouse, right? So I'm glad that it's modern day today, and they don't only last an afternoon, and we get on with life in a sense. But to run out of wine in those days, partway through the week, was a sense of an embarrassment for the master of the feast. Typically, what happened, and much like today, the groom and the bride are separated, right? But at most of the time, the wine was on the side that the ladies were on, that they could observe that. So when Mary was on that side there, she probably noticed the level of the wine being low. And so since those that were attending probably had either brought wine or paid for the wine, or at least helped out with the purchase of the wine, Mary would turn to Jesus for resolution. And of course, you know, this is a great, when we're stuck in the hole, right? We should always go to the Lord. Of course, we should go there more often than not, right? We should always want to go to the Lord, whether we're in dire straits or not. But in this situation, this is a wedding, and you can imagine a mother that was watching over the wedding would think if something happened during the wedding, how frazzled they would be. So she wanted, obviously, resolution from Jesus. Not sure if she was actually looking for a miracle or not. Of course, that's not unsure. That would be reading between the lines, but whatever it was, she knew where to go. She knew that her son had the power to resolve this. But the one thing that we do know about Mary is back when she was giving birth to the Lord Jesus, that in Luke 2:19, it says that Mary kept all these things, all the things that went on during the pregnancy, her meeting Elizabeth and so forth, John the Baptist leaping and so forth in the womb of Elizabeth. She kept all these things hidden in her heart. And I don't think she was a woman that changed doing that. She always pondered those things. And I think that even continued even to this point. Interesting here, we get Jesus' response here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come yet." Jesus' response here was a question. was a question. What did he mean by this? Well, there's kind of two parts here, but I want to cover one at a time. He says, my hour has not yet come. This statement seemed to be pretty familiar to us as we read through the Gospels. It's something that Jesus would say often about what was coming, and that was referring to his death on the cross. Which is the place in which Jesus would pay the price, the bride price, and would take care of the bride, right? Not just for a day or not just for this life. A lot of people want Jesus just to take care of them for this life. They want all the prosperity. They want all the frills of this life. But Jesus does so much more. He gives us eternal life. That payment on the cross was for eternal life for us. So I believe it is referring to this, my hour is referring to the hour of his crucifixion. Well, how about the first part of the statement? What does this concern have to do with me? Well, Mary, like I said, was pondering these things probably for the last 30 years, right? And as Jesus is now starting his earthly ministry, I don't think it has to do really with him, his contribution to the wine supply budget is why she was asking it. But his question here is, how does increasing the wine supply, or how does even this wedding or this festivity or this celebration, what does it have to do with me? I don't think Jesus was being rude here. He wasn't being disrespectful. I think instead what he was trying to do is bring Mary. Remember, the disciples are there too, so he's trying to bring them back to the purpose of the event. What does a wedding really show? What's the purpose of this event? What's the purpose of the wedding ceremony? And I think it's really to amplify his hour, this hour that we just talked about. So the wine in the wedding represents joy. It's as the wedding continues, right, as the two become one. To run out of wine was almost equivalent to admitting that neither the guests nor the bride and nor the groom were very happy, or perhaps ever would be, right? So the wedding or the union between the bride and the groom is a picture of the church and the Jesus, the Christ. The celebration or the festivities, the excitement of the event or the culmination of that hour. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, would go to the cross and pay the penalty for the sin, in a sense, signing the ketubah in blood to pay the bride price. Now we see in verse 5, we see the mother of Jesus, and she says to the servants there, whatever he says to you, do it. I think that's great advice. Whatever God says to you, do it. It trumps everybody, right? It takes everybody out of the playing field. When Jesus speaks to us, I don't care whose opinion it is, we listen to Jesus, right? And her instructions was, whatever he says, do it. And I love that because, see, she wasn't aiming at herself. She wasn't saying, whatever I say, do it. She was pointing them or aiming them towards him. not towards herself or any other. And then we see what Jesus in verse 6 has to work with. Of course, Jesus can work with anything and make it wonderful, right? Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the matter of purification of the Jews, containing 2 or 30 gallons apiece. Interesting here, we don't necessarily know how much water they have in it. They just say containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So we're not quite sure if the containers were just 20 gallon containers or just 30, or it seems like they might have been more than that, because Jesus is going to do something right after this that kind of gives you the understanding that there was more room in those containers. But look at, Jesus uses what is available to us, right? We don't have to go out and invent things. We don't have to make something to assist Jesus in the ministry. All we have to do is ask him and follow his direction, knowing that he knows the truth. Right? Fully. He knows the truth. So here we have these water pots of stone, 6, meant for the purification of the Jews there. 6 was the number of man, or the number of imperfection, right? So here we have a stone, which stone was considered to be undefiled. It was something right from creation, right from God spoke and it existed, where like ceramics, glass, wood, those type of things, some of the other man-made items were defiable. So look at Jesus. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, which gives you an indication that maybe there was, 20, 30 gallons in these containers, but they weren't full. Possibly they could have been containers that only held 20 or 30. We don't know. But whatever it was, Jesus' command there was to fill the water pots with water. He doesn't say add grapes to it. He doesn't say, take grapes and manufacture wine and you guys will get this done. He says, fill the water pots with water. And what they did was they filled them to the brim. They couldn't fill them any further. They did exactly what he asked. So it kind of gives a picture here that they didn't stand around and try to rationalize this. They instead did exactly what he had asked them to do, and that was filling the containers. In chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus, you don't need to go there, but you remember, Jesus tells his disciples that there would be a day, speaking of the day of Pentecost, when those that believed out of their hearts would flow rivers of living water. And of course, then the scriptures would tell us that he was referring to the Holy Spirit. Filling these vessels with water equates to one that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Often we talk about ourselves as being vessels, that the scriptures talk about being vessels of dishonor and honor. And of course, with honor comes the Holy Spirit. And there's really only, it's the Holy Spirit is only available to those that know Jesus, that are born again of the Spirit, right? But one of the results of the working of the Holy Spirit within the vessel is joy. And we see in Ephesians 5:22 that part of the fruit there is love, joy, peace, and you can go on, but joy is part of that. I think that sometimes we forget that when we're feeling in the dumps, when we're feeling as if we're halfway through the week and we're just not very joyful, that we can go, just as the disciples did many times through Scripture, Paul the Apostle asked Jesus to fill him with the Holy Spirit. That we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we're lacking the joy of the Lord, we need the filling. It should be a clue to us. We just need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. They drew some out of this. Remember, they filled it up with water. It didn't say taste it and make sure it tastes good. Make sure it's okay. Make sure it suits your fancy. Jesus says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And their response was, of course, they took it. I think this miracle wasn't just about the physical. It was not just for his disciples to see in awe, but they were to take it to the master of the feast, where it would then be distributed to those that were invited. And of course, the servants, as servants of the Lord, we are to be responsive to his command in full obedience, right? This quote here from Matthew Henry, I wanted to read. It says, those that expect Christ's favor must with an implicit obedience observe his orders. The way of duty is the way of mercy, and Christ's methods must not be objected against. So as in regards to Mary saying to Jesus' servants, or the servants that were present, I guess, there, do what he says. She would say that same thing to us today if she could. Do what he says. Be obedient. And, you know, just think, you know, as the wine would represent that carrying through of the joy through the ceremony there. Continuation of the celebration there, full of joy. I think the one thing it tells us is it tells us that we need to pay attention to the Lord, right? We need Jesus to be involved with our affairs in this world. Next, we see the response of the master of the feast. And I think this is priceless. It says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom And he said to him, every man in the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. He describes here what is normally done. The good wine first, then the inferior. But with Jesus, we can be assured that there is no inferiorness, you could say. Jesus, you know, in James actually, 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We can always depend on what comes from the Lord is good. It's very good. He says, but you have kept, in his surprise, he says, but you have kept the good wine for now. The previous wine provided seem now to be somewhat inferior to this new wine. I wanted to read you a passage from the commentary that Dave Gusick put out relative to the water, its relationship with God under the Old Testament, and the wine is like a relationship with God under the New Covenant. He says, the wine is after the water, and the New Covenant is after the Old Covenant. The wine was from the water, and the New Covenant is from the Old Covenant. The wine was better than the water, and the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. If you would, just flip over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I regarded them, saying the Lord, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the saying the Lord will put my law in their mind and write them on their heart, and I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. He would give us a new covenant. You know, it wasn't that the old covenant, God couldn't keep it. It was because man couldn't keep it. You know, the old gave us an understanding of our sin, but it certainly didn't reconcile us to the Lord. Going back to John now, verse 11, it says, This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brother, and his disciples, and then they did not stay there many days. So he did this sign in this small, insignificant village, town called Cana. And the purpose was to manifest, it says there, to manifest his glory, to make known, to make visible, something that they hadn't seen before, right? And it said, and his disciples believed in him. It wasn't that they didn't believe in him before. It was that they even believed even more. They were encouraged by this miracle that the Lord did. And they knew by their experience that he was God. They believed more about Jesus. So God does some things in our lives, not for us to be just in awe and say, wow, that was a great miracle. I wonder if he could do a miracle over here. And all of a sudden we're chasing miracles and angels and all these different, you know, supernaturals, right? But he does it so that we can increase our belief. We can increase our trust in him. We can see how faithful he is, and we continue to trust him more and more each day. So Jesus would use this wedding to give, I think, his disciples a glimpse of what he was setting out to do. That he was paying the price at the cross. He would go to the cross. He would pay the bride price there for us in blood. The wedding there was a picture of Christ in the church. The ultimate wedding, right? I've been to some good weddings. I think my wedding was the best. But I've been to some good weddings that really pleased the Lord. You know, but this wedding, this wedding that we're going to is going to be crazy good. And until that event, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great celebration, until that day, he is willing and wants to fill these vessels, right? These vessels that he calls his own. These vessels that he calls his children, these vessels that are born again of the Spirit of God and are serving him. He wants to serve. He wants to fill us, and he just doesn't want to fill us part way. He wants to fill us all the way to the brim with the Holy Spirit in such a way that we overflow, you know, that we spew out onto others. He wants to fill the believer. And along with that, the benefit of that is that there's this continuous joy that is in our heart, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances, you know. There's many among us that are sick, that have had the bad reports from the doctors. There's many that we don't know that are sick. This whole virus thing can get pretty depressing, you know. The more we stay at home and we don't get back to the normalcy of life, they say, the more depression there's going to be. The more lack of joy. You know, this is just a place that we come and gather once or twice a week. We get online now and we have sort of fellowship together, not what we're used to, not perhaps what we like. It's a refuel. It's perhaps to motivate us to stay in the Word, to get close to Jesus, During these times, we can either pull away from the Lord or we can want to draw close to Him. And the scriptures are clear that if we draw close to Him, He is faithful to draw close to us. But this morning we wanted to remember, you know, what the Lord has done for us by taking communion together virtually. So this will probably be a little weird in a sense than what we're used to. But I wanted to look at chapter 14 of Mark. A few verses there. Karen's going to pull up beside me with a guitar. But look at verse 22. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" The bread there at Passover, the person that was the head of the meal would lift up the bread and would break it, and would say words of such, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And Jesus would take this bread of affliction, and he would say, "This is my body. Accept it. Ingest it. He was pierced for our transgressions." As Bob said earlier, speaking of the Passover that is coming up here, well, Jesus wasn't leaven. He was the unleavened. He was the perfect, as John would say, he was the perfect Lamb of God who is to take away the sin of the world. The matzah that we have perhaps in our hands, maybe you're using regular bread, that's fine too. But the matzah represented the bread of affliction. It was the food, right? It was the food of the slaves in Egypt. It was, this is what sustained them, this bread, this unleavened bread. This is what sustained those that were in slavery. Also, I think Bob noted that this morning that they would make this bread, the Israelites would make it because it was quick to make. It didn't require yeast. It didn't require time to sit there and rise. So it was quick to eat, but it was, you know, it didn't have any leaven in it. And of course, we equate leaven with sin. So this is unleavened cracker. But today, see, he sustains us even in the circumstances that we're in, right? He sustains us while we're still in the world, while we're still in Egypt. He sustains us. And interesting enough, the New Testament, Paul says, "I am a bondservant." This is slave food. This is for his people, you know, that serve him. So it's an invitation to us. Jesus is making an invitation to the disciples there. Come and eat. Take part. This is my body. And we can see the piercings of it as well. So let's partake together the body of Christ together. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this token, Lord, for us to remember. That we can remember what you did, how you were broken for us. You hung on the tree for us to resolve our sins, Lord, so that we could come into relationship with you. Thank you for your brokenness. In Jesus' name, let's partake. Amen. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. The cup, he took the cup, and they drank from the same cup. Now, you know, that's kind of discouraged today, I guess, to drink from the same cup. So we're not going to even do that virtually. But we've got our own little cups, right, together. But it was, they were unified in their belief that this grape juice or wine represented the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. Of course, it wasn't, because at this point in time, he was with him, right? With them. He was in their midst. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He signed the covenant with his blood. It was for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, for the cancellation of the debt that we owed, right? Instead, Jesus would pay the debt. He would shed his blood for us. So we drink this grape juice today during the communion service. It has no saving effect on us, no more than if we drank it during a football game. But it's to remember what he did for us. Right? Romans 10:9 says, "If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And that's how we are saved. Not through communion, but we take this cup as a remembrance of what he has done for us. He shed his blood for us for the remission of sins, so that I would believe, so that you would believe, and that you would have eternal life as me as well. So let's partake. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood that was shed upon Calvary, that we might be free from sin, Lord, that you might look upon us as you would look upon your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for his righteousness that was given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us partake. Let's pray. And then Karen's going to lead us in the last song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your faithfulness, for the filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, for bringing us joy in a kind of a depressing time that we live in. Lord, thank you, Father, for saving our souls, Lord, from eternal damnation, and someday, Father, you're going to resurrect us into glory that we would be with you. So we thank you, Lord, for the promise, the hope that is within us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be the one thing, the one person, Father, that is on the forefront of our minds today. That you would be honored and glorified in all that we do, all that we say. May you be praised and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.